Before we turn to that, you are saying that we're kind of nearing the end of Zechariah and taking an extra time on Zechariah 12. We'll finish it next week. And then there's only two more chapters, 13 and 14, which I'm guessing we'll do in one fell swoop each, which means we'll be at the end of that study and thinking through thinking through where we should go next. I'm kind of going to solicit input here tonight for a minute. We don't have to go to books that I haven't ever done before, because some of you were never around here when I did some of the books. Other than Tommy, no one here has heard me go through Mark. So, and Diana. Diana did hear the others. So we could go to a gospel. I've had the request, please, no more minor prophet or major prophet. Let's stay away from the prophets for a while, which is okay with me. I'm kind of ready to be done. I'm not going to do the Song of Solomon, okay? Just forget that. It's off the list. There's probably a good way to do it, but I can't. Anyway, I'm not going to do that one. That's what I'm just... No. So if someone has an opinion, the ones I've never done are Leviticus, Numbers. I haven't never done Deuteronomy. Haven't done Chronicle. Well, I guess I've done portions of the Kings, not the whole books, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And then, of course, some of the other books that you wouldn't want me to do right now, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Obviously, we've surveyed the minor prophets. The only New Testament books I haven't done is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But we're in a letter of Paul in the morning. We may want to go to something else. Does someone, and there's another, or a topic. And there's actually something I may do that I've been wanting to do for myself. There's been for a long time I've wanted to do a topical series on, suffering. God's help in suffering. And I just haven't had the time to read widely to put together a kind of a universal study. But there is a book I'd really like to go through. So I may do this, whether regardless of what you say. But following that, then I'm really open. But there's a great little book by Richard Sibbes, Puritan Richard Sibbes, called A Bruised Reed. And... in listening to a speech by Sinclair Ferguson recently, it's a wonderful book. I was reminded of this, that Richard Baxter, when he went through a great period of depression in his life, read Richard Sibbes' book, A Bruised Reed, and was tremendously helped by it. So at any rate, that's kind of what I'm thinking of doing immediately after Zechariah. But following that... anybody have a suggestion? And I'm even the kids. Ian's the only kid sitting up front here, but Tolly's way in the back. Dana, go ahead.
How long is the study of the book going to last?
Maybe a month to 6 weeks or something, I'm guessing. It's not a real long book, and you could all buy it. Mark. It's the longest to go time of God. I haven't done Matthew too, but a little more recently. I don't know that many here ever heard me go through Matthew, but so Mark. And
I'm trying to remember if I've heard you preach through Acts. That's the last time you preached.
I don't remember when, but you probably didn't. It may have been before. You all were here.
That might be a nice compliment to the epistles we're going through in the mornings.
Mm-hmm. What's a book you'd really like to hear? Do you have one?
Philippians.
Pardon me?
Philippians.
I could do that.
Walk through Genesis 1.
Really deep, huh? With all the controversial aspects of that. Yeah. And I've done Genesis before, but I didn't do a deep study of 1 through 3. Tali? No, it's not a no. It's just not first. Tali, what was your idea? Now, I have done some of the Proverbs. You'd want me to go through the whole thing? Okay. Now, some of you ought to remember that I did go through Proverbs. None of you remember? A few remember. Andrew?
It was a hodgepodge. People say this, this people say this, this people say this, these people say this, these people say this, these people say this.
Right.
Maybe you could just go fit with the correct. You can buy a book that says the correct interpretation of Revelation to the
Gentile. Yeah, that's right.
I was thinking of Henderson's Four of the Conquerors.
Mm-hmm. As the pattern. Mm-hmm. So I have down here Mark, Acts, Genesis, especially 1 through 3, Proverbs, and Revelation. Oh, yeah, that's right, Philippians. I forget where that came in here. Not lately, but I did do that in the late 90s. I do kind of remember roughly when I did that. So the late 90s, kind of maybe early 2000s. Mark did was preaching through John. That's right. He was doing that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesse?
Leviticus.
You would like Leviticus? You sure? Well, I had never done Leviticus. So we could
do Leviticus, but we're gonna have that book on suffering.
You'll experience it, huh? I could preach on the genealogies, Tommy, that'd make you not the the book of Numbers, but just the genealogies. Forget the good stories. Just do the genealogies. No.
I had a student in class 2 weeks ago that said, I have no idea why the genealogies are in the Bible. Why didn't they just leave it out? So,
ah.
If you do that, I'll invite her to
come. Why they're there. All right, well, I'm open to other options, but I think what I may do is tackle Sibs first and then Mark, and then we'll see where we are after that. But thank you for your input. I appreciate that. And I may take some of these ideas for in the morning once I'm done with 1 Corinthians 2. We'll see. I could pull in some of those things. For that, but I appreciate your input. So if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 12, what I intend to do for this evening in Zechariah 12 is I want to review the verses 1 through 9, which we covered last week in a general way, which is a description of the deliverance, the rescue of Israel. just review that content, and then I want to talk to you about some of the different ways it's interpreted, and as the title of my sermon in the bulletin, at least, is one thing that's fascinated me is the Esther connection for this particular fulfillment. So we'll kind of work our way into that. But so turn to Zechariah 12, and we kind of went through the content of this. This is the future blessings to Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Israel, particularly the rescue. It's you could say the other way of saying that is it's a promise of wrath on the enemies of Israel. In verse 1, we have this the announcement that this will be a message in the use of the word burden or word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, and then he goes on to declare what he will do. And so it's really a word of comfort to Israel, even though some translations have it's a word or a burden against Israel. It's really not Israel that's going to have the burden put upon them. It's really the nations around them. So that's why the NIV is probably better to say concerning Israel rather than against them. And so the Lord, the mighty God who is continually stretching out the heavens and the foundation of the earth, not continually creating, but he's upholding all those things, is going to do this. The second part of it is that God is going to use Jerusalem, his people, and Judah as the instrument of the destruction of the enemies. Verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. So Judah and Jerusalem, the people of Israel in the land, are going to be this immovable force, and God's going to use them as instruments of the ruin of the nations that come against them. The third part of it is that God will raise up leaders to help them, and they'll find in them the strength of the Lord. Verse 5, then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. So they will find their strength in the Lord, but the Lord will raise up the leaders who will lead them as the people of God against the enemies, and they'll be like that fire pot and consume the enemies. And the final thing is that they will be rescued from all the nations that attack them. The Lord will save the dwellings of, this is verse 7, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. And on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And along with raising up leaders, there's this implied unity and compassion and interrelationship between Jerusalem and Judah. Saving the dwellings of Judah first, there's the tents, the weak, along with Jerusalem's inhabitants, which might be ones who are established and have greater glory. So God's going to bring unity to the people, and they together will see the house of the Lord, house of David, the temple will be like God. There will be glory there, and the angel of the Lord going before them, and all the nations will be destroyed. Now, Zechariah has been a book that has always fascinated anybody that talks about prophecy. Anybody writing on prophecy in our own day will at some point pick up Zechariah. It's quoted or alluded to in the New Testament at least 41 times. Joyce Baldwin, who's a very familiar Old Testament commentator, says that of Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, they're the most quoted section of the prophets in the passion narratives of the Gospels. And next to Ezekiel, Zechariah has influenced the author of Revelation more than any other Old Testament writer. And so it has a tremendous impact on the New Testament. And you would think that we could more clearly have not so much disagreement over Zechariah than we do, because it's used so much. But anyway, there's various ways of interpreting Zechariah, and I'm going to kind of highlight a few of them and then kind of make a tie-in to this specific prophecy. The various interpretations really of Zechariah 12 as well as all of Zechariah. So there, one point of view is a futurist point of view. That is that because they don't see any historical event that seems to fit with this section of Zechariah, is thrown into the future, not just their future, but our future as well, the very end. And there's two types of futurists. There's the futurist who looks for a national restoration of Israel. And so this is going to happen when Israel is a nation again and the nations of the world will come against them. And Tim LaHaye is a representative of this point of view. He writes, Zechariah foresees a day when Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to those who dare invade her. And these events look ahead to the tribulation period when the Antichrist will invade the land of Israel and bring all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, against it. The other way to look at it in a futuristic point of view is spiritually, and one of the authors that I've consulted, T.V. Moore, an 18th century Presbyterian minister, looks at it that way. He looks at it as a restoration, particularly the second half of Zechariah 12 is this great repentance of Israel. He sees that restoration of Israel in a future restoration, not nationally, but by repentance, so that, in other words, a great many Jewish people will come to know the Lord, and that is part of what it's referring to before the very end. So there's a couple different futurist points of view, a variety of people see that it has to be in some future. Even Calvin said, in reviewing all histories, nothing of a corresponding character is to be found. And there's plenty of others that talk about that as well. And I will say the one weakness of the futurist national point of view, or putting this into the tribulation, is that even though at the end of the tribulation Israel as a nation is rescued, in the tribulation, they're almost annihilated. So it doesn't. So I think there's a weakness in that position in terms of tying it to this particular passage, because here there doesn't seem to be any indication that they're going to be annihilated before they're rescued. And so you have that kind of conflict. There are some who've said this is fulfilled in the Maccabean period. One person said there's only one conflict which is worthy of consideration in this context, namely the fierce war that Antiochus waged against Jerusalem and the people of God. This occurred in about 167 B.C., so that was 350 years after Zechariah prophesied. So he sees the Maccabean deliverance from Antiochus Epiphanes as the fulfillment. Actually, a long history of interpreters took this as fulfilled in the New Testament age. And so they would see the terms Judah and Jerusalem and Israel, House of David, not as the nation, but more as types and symbols of the Messianic kingdom. The New Bible Commentary, not sure who wrote this section, but D.A. Carson's one of the editors, they write about this. In this picture of the impregnable city, Jerusalem represents the church. The literal Jerusalem was to be laid waste by the Romans, as it has been on former occasions, by other enemies, but the spiritual Jerusalem shall never know defeat by the gates of hell. And so you have the New Testament church as the fulfillment of this in their ongoing warfare with principalities and powers, and they'll be triumphant. So for me, what I've been doing, I'm going to follow my kind of typical pattern as you've seen as we've been going through this, that I'll often make reference to a near fulfillment that could be the fulfillment of this passage, but that ultimately then I'm kind of falling in with that third aid, that the ultimate fulfillment is Christ and His kingdom. And part of it is because if we look at the purpose of Zechariah, he wrote there after the return of up to 50,000 or more Jews from the exile back to the land. They're rebuilding the temple. They're getting discouraged. There's opposition in the land that will continue for decades, on into the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're getting discouraged about rebuilding the temple. And so he's making these prophecies. And I would think, and so I've kind of been interpreting it that there are sometimes near fulfillments that encourage the people to continue in their work, but that ultimately these are looking to Christ. And we've seen it most recently in Zechariah 9. There's the prophecy of the destruction of these nations that are around Israel. And when we looked at that, we talked about how the near fulfillment of that was probably Alexander the Great and his invasion of Israel at that time, and how he spared Jerusalem. And ultimately, but ultimately in that chapter, we have the arrival of the king. Behold, Israel, your king comes to you riding on a colt and foal of a donkey. So we know that it also has reference to the arrival of Christ. And in chapters 10 and 11, it may be there we have God shepherding his people. And God may have raised up a shepherd, a true leader of Israel in those days. Maybe a Zechariah himself, maybe a Joshua as who was the reigned, maybe a high priest. He may have raised up true shepherds, but we know that ultimately the true shepherd is going to be Christ, and he's going to be despised and rejected, as we see in chapters 10 and verse 11. So we see potential near fulfillments, but ultimately those chapters are clearly fulfilled in Christ. And I think we see in verses 1 to 9, that there is a historical near fulfillment that fits, which is what I'm going to suggest to you tonight. But ultimately, it's going to be the kingdom of Christ, which will be the one that is victorious and throughout history. And Gary DeMar is a champion of this view. He says, contrary to what commentators maintain, there are historical events that fit the setting. That fit the setting, chronology, and details of the text. God's rescue of Israel from the evil intentions of Haman and the army of soldiers throughout the Persian Empire, who sought to wipe out every last Jew from the face of the earth, including those residing in the capital of Jerusalem. And he has written a booklet, and I don't know if it still exists in a booklet anymore. And I have it somewhere. I was going to say, if you wanted to borrow it, you could. It's called Zechariah 12 and the Esther Connection. I don't know that it's available in booklet anymore. It may be a chapter in his book, The End of the World is Not in Your Future. It's one of his more recent books. The great title? Yeah. So this may be a chapter or part of a chapter in that book. So you may not be able to find the booklet, and you're welcome to borrow this. And Gary, he does what he does, which is he critiques futurists all over the place in his writings, which, I mean, that's his thing. So I don't really have any passion to do that. That's not really, I really have no great desire to do that tonight. Well, what I want to do is I kind of agree with him. I'm kind of captured by his his point of view, that there is a historical setting that I think does fit the near fulfillment of this passage, that the people of Israel would have seen, and then ultimately again the kingdom of Christ, and it is the events in the book of Esther. And there are a few things in Zechariah 12 here that indicate, give us some time indicators of what it needed to be like when this thing was going to be fulfilled. The first is verse 4, where it talks about that on that day I will strike every horse with panic and the rider with madness, declares the Lord. So it seems evident that this, whatever events might fit this, should be at a time when armies still fought on horseback. Another aspect of it is that Judah and Jerusalem are, you know, the primary places in verse 4. We've seen that in here, not verse 4, but the verse 7, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first and then the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So those towns are still the southern kingdom, southern Judah is the prominent and rule at whatever time this is. So in other words, the northern kingdom apparently is still nothing or gone, but the southern kingdom has been restored to some level in Judah and Jerusalem, that area. And there's an interesting thing, and this, Gary DeMar draws this this connection in verse 11, which we'll really talk about a little bit more next week. There's this statement, Zechariah 12, verse 11, on that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And his contention is this is referring to the day when King Josiah was killed at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, who had come in to invade the land. That would have been a national tragedy that would have still been fairly recent in their memory. And the idea is that some national tragedy had to be in their recent memory. Jews of today, they wouldn't even think about it. That would not be within their purview to think about at all. And the Jews really in the time of Jesus wouldn't have been thinking about that. They would have had other calamities that they would have been mourning. So like in our day, if we were to say something like this, the mourning would be like the weeping of those who wept at the time when Hitler was killing Jewish people. I mean, that's probably what we'd find today or something similar. In the day of Jesus, it might have been when Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Israel. So all of these little historical clues would indicate that at least a near fulfillment of this would have been earlier. For it to happen. And as I mentioned, Zechariah is written to encourage the people in their building of the temple. King Cyrus of Persia, around 538, had decreed that the people of Israel could go back to the land, and not all of them did, which was also a tragedy, but at least 50,000 did. And they began to build a temple, and that building had gotten kind of slow, and so God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them. And in terms of chronology, where Esther fits in, is Zechariah prophesied around 520 B.C. Then, according to the dating and the arrival of these various kings, Esther becomes queen about 4 years later, 516. Then about 6 years later, Darius promotes Haman to his place of prominence in the land of Persia. And then it was sometime in the next few years. One chronology has it in the very next year, but sometime relatively soon after that, in the next few years, was when Haman made his plans and plot against the Jews to kill every Jew within the whole realm of Persia. So remember, the realm of Persia not only was, you know, our modern day Iran, but it went as far as even extended east toward India, and certainly would have covered over to Asia Minor and maybe Greece and certainly down into Israel. I mean, it was a massive kingdom, empire, and Haman's plan was to kill every single Jew everywhere in that massive empire. And he was organized. I mean, he had a plan pretty well that would take place, sent letters everywhere. And so the time of mourning that's referred to in the second half of the chapter could have been a time of restoration spiritually after that conflict, after what this happening, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when they read the law of God and there was great mourning in the land because of their disobedience. So if we try to compare, if we try to reflect a little bit on the rescue of Israel from the wicked plans of Haman, let's go to Esther and just read a few things that could be parallels in general, at least, to the what's prophesied here in Zechariah 12. And it's part of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And just a few things. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but you know, Esther was put on the throne. Her uncle Mordecai had encouraged her to keep her Jewish heritage quiet. And then Haman comes to the throne and he hates Mordecai and he wants to kill Mordecai and he decides, I'm going to kill every Jew along with Mordecai throughout all the empire. And God unraveled Haman's plan and they were completely overthrown. And so that's just the part I want us to read. So in Esther 7, verse 10, we have Haman's demise. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. In chapter 9, so Esther then appealed to the king so that the Jews could defend themselves. He couldn't retract the order to kill all the Jews throughout the empire, but he could give a countermand so the Jews could defend themselves. And on chapter 9, Esther 9, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. And on this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. And the Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. And no one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And so you have the other letters sent out for the Jews to rise up and defend themselves, and they defend against themselves. And here you have this statement that no one could stand against them. They were that immovable rock, which no one could stand against them. And then if you skip on to verse 9, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And then it goes on to talk about all that they had destroyed. So all the nations that were gathered against them were destroyed. They were the cup that made them stagger, or the threshold which fell upon them, and you have this tremendous defeat of the enemies of Israel under the plan that Mordecai had in place after Haman was overthrown. So it was a rescue so significant that the Jews were never supposed to forget it. The Feast of Purim was inaugurated so that they would never cease to remember their great deliverance. Every year they would remember that. And so you have this this profound rescue of Israel from the hands of those who sought to kill them. Now, the couple phrases in Zechariah that tend to throw us off, so if you want to turn back there to Zechariah, or at least just think about it, one of the phrases that tends to give us questions or pause in Zechariah 12 is the phrase in verse 9, where it says that on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And so the question is, and the way it sometimes is affirmed, that this is all the nations, I guess, of the world that God would destroy. And the key for us in understanding what that phrase is making, has reference to appreciate it, is how was it used in that day? How was it used in common parlance in the day when Zechariah would have prophesied and Zechariah would have thought? Well, turn to a couple of the passages. First, to Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. And it doesn't come out super clearly here, although it will in some other passages. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. So he's speaking to every nation of the world, and they were all the nations that were part of his empire. And the political environment of the situation of Esther's day, of all ancient worlds, is when a nation went in and conquered another empire, then they assumed power over all the nations that were a part of them. And when an empire like Persia would go in and conquer a nation, that nation remained an entity. Same was true with Rome. But they became a vassal state of that empire. So that Israel remained, in a sense, its own empire or its own nation, but it was under the... It was a vassal state of the Persian Empire, as well as many other nations. And so if you turn to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, you get a sense of how it was thought of at that time. And the first verse is talking about how God put it into the heart of Cyrus to make this proclamation. Verse 2 is the beginning of that proclamation. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah." So Cyrus uses the terms "all the nations" or "all the kingdoms of the earth," that he was king over all of them. And so the Persian Empire wasn't, but we know what nations particularly are absent from the Persian Empire that we know existed at that time. Thinking of your world history, what nations in the world that existed as nations at that time are absent from the Persian Empire? China, for sure. Japan, probably Norsemen. You know, I'm not sure where all the official nations were, but we know that Cyrus wasn't a king over all the nations of the earth. But he uses that phrase because the common understanding of it was all the nations of the earth belonged as a part of his empire. There's an extra biblical inscription of Xerxes, which is the king of Esther, who said, "I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all the nations which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this big and far-reaching earth." That sounds kind of a loose translation there. And there follows a list of all the nations that he ruled. So he himself, the king of Esther, thought he ruled he was the king of all the only king of all the nations who spoke all kinds of languages. And even when the letters went out in the book of Esther. They went in dozens of languages, maybe hundreds of languages, and all these language groups. E.J. Young writes, Assyrian and Babylonian kings regarded themselves as kings of all the earth, and in their inscriptions were accustomed thus to speak of themselves. And this practice was also in vogue among Persian rulers. And I won't bore you with an unending list of other verses, but the idea is that when Zechariah is prophesying that God's destroying all the nations gathered against them, it would have been appropriate terminology for an event like that which occurred in Esther, where all the nations, all the different people groups that where their Jews lived, were seeking to destroy the Jewish people and annihilate them entirely from the earth. And God overthrew them by overthrowing Haman and overthrowing that plan. Another thing that sometimes bothers people regarding this prophecy and the history of Esther is the references, as we've looked at them, of Judah and Jerusalem. Because obviously, when you go to Esther itself, you will not hear those words, you will not see those words anywhere in the book of Esther. Of course, you don't have the person of God mentioned. You do have Israel and Jews mentioned, but no, there's no mention of Judah and Jerusalem. And some of the things that help us think through that, at least think through why it still would be appropriate that this historical event could be the near fulfillment, is Esther's written from the perspective of the Persian-dwelling Jews. And so it's writing from a particular historical context. And it doesn't even say hardly anything about the Jewish customs that were being carried on by the Jews in Persia, other than Mordecai fasting, sackcloth and ashes, because of the pronouncement against his people. And the goal of Haman, as he states it, is to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, also Xerxes. And you have, so his goal is to destroy every Jew everywhere. So it wouldn't have been just Judah and Jerusalem, but it certainly would have included that. Because remember, the earlier Persian rulers had sent the Jews back to the land to rebuild the temple. So Judah and Jerusalem had become centers of Jewish dwellings and the place where they were at. And so Haman's decree would have included them, even though they're not specifically mentioned in the book of Ezra. And then there's another little interesting tidbit, and I don't know that we can take too much from this, but Ezra makes reference to a time in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, when he had written an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So the implication is that early in his reign, before Esther comes on the scene, Ahasuerus maybe had a grievance with the Jews, but apparently didn't do anything about it. And so this is the supposition part. You know, this is where you're kind of speculating. It's reasonable, but it's not for sure, that maybe Haman was aware of that old standing kind of grievance, and he was going to take advantage of that to execute his own plan to kill all the Jews. But all of this is to say that a reasonable near fulfillment of this particular prophecy of Zechariah would have been the opposition of Haman and his plan to annihilate the Jews. And if that's accurate, then Zechariah 12:1-9 was marvelously and wonderfully fulfilled, because God did totally destroy the nations that had come against them, and they were plundered by the Jews, and he preserved his people and protected them. So if this all this evidence is accurate, that would be an event, a near fulfillment, that would certainly have fulfilled this particular prophecy. Now, as we get into the next week, the rest of Zechariah 12, we'll see that there's some verses that have reference to a later fulfillment in Christ that John particularly cites. So we know that this doesn't exhaust the fulfillment. And I think there's a reason why it doesn't exhaust the fulfillment is because God doesn't want the people of Israel to be content with this world, even the Israelites, even the future prosperity to Israel isn't ultimately where God's driving them to have their hope. Their ultimate hope has to be in the Messiah who will come. That's ultimately where he's going to drive them. And even if he gives them a near fulfillments of these near fulfillments that we've kind of been looking at are all accurate, they're encouragements to keep the people persevering with the work of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem and reinstituting the sacrifices and following God faithfully and being obedient and all of that. But ultimately, all of those things are still going to be pointing to Christ. And the wonderful restoration of ethnic Jews is in the Messiah. And that's where their hope is. That's where our hope is. And you and I are driven ultimately to look to him. But the one other application I would direct you to think about as we just kind of bring this to a close, excuse me, is that if this is an accurate presentation of the fulfillment, then it's a reminder that God is so faithful to keeping his promises. And that is definitely a theme that is true throughout all of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded that God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we may say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And this is the message of Zechariah to his people, to the Old Testament Jew, to the Jew and Gentile now, but together in one body in Christ, is that God will be our defender, and he will protect us, and he will be faithful to us till the very end. And there is no power on earth or in hell formed against us that can stand, over whom Christ will be victorious, and we in him will share in that victory. And that's our hope. He will indeed destroy every power that's formed against us. And that's our great hope, as well as the hope of Israel. And may we latch on to that as we deal with the struggles that we face in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for your word and the richness of it. And we're just scratching the surface even as we think through this and try to compare things. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to keep our hope in you, that you are our rescuer, our deliverer from the bondage to sin, but also the dangers and the enemies in this world, the enemies to our souls. You are the one who will preserve us and protect us and deliver us and cause us to know the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we focus our hope and attention in him. And may these reminders of your faithfulness be an encouragement to us to live with that hope and that confidence. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.